Turning your Bibles to 1 John 5. If you're visiting with us, we've been walking through this great small book, and we got one more week. We're going to finish up next week, and then we're going to start Advent. Crazy to say out loud, but you check your calendars, okay? That's the way it's working out. And so this has been a great study as the church that John was writing to was under attack by false teachers. Essentially, they were denying that Jesus was not the Christ, that he was not God in the flesh. And so John adamantly states that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. The rest of the New Testament asserts that as well. And the truth is foundational to who we are as believers in Jesus. Last week we looked at the first five verses of chapter 5. They read like this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And I love this. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has been overcome, that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. From those verses, we pulled out several truths or marks or characteristics. If you see somebody who has these marks, nobody knows for sure what goes on in a person's heart, but you can say, that looks like a Christian, right? I mean, we know that those marks that we talked about are love, obedience, faith. There's somebody who loves God and loves others. Boy, I wonder if they're a Christian. There's someone who obeys God with joy. There's someone who trusts him with faith. These are marks. These are characteristics of a believer. I mentioned last week, John Stott said that these commands of God are intolerable to the world, but not to a believer. And John Piper last week we saw said that faith leads to obedience with freedom and joy. I get to obey. I get to follow. I have the privilege of imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Jesus said, come unto me because my commands, my burdens are light. Follow me. Verse 5 was the key. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes in Jesus, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, it's not our great faith. Jesus said, all you need is a faith of a mustard seed. It's the object, the greatness of the object of our faith. It is the greatness of the miracle of the new birth, where God takes someone who's dead and makes him alive. It's that, Jesus, the new birth, that allows us to overcome the world because he's overcome the world. Today we're going to see several testimonies of who Jesus is. Many in our world have great sincerity. They might even say they have great faith. But faith in what? It's the object of our faith that's important, and if you get the object of your faith wrong, then you are on the wrong path. Everything we believe comes crashing down if the object of our faith is false. That brings us to our text today. John calls three witnesses to give us assurance as believers that we can trust who Jesus is. We'll look at these witnesses and see what's required of us and see what that testimony points to. So three things this morning. The testimonies we're going to see, the testimonies of Jesus, number one, agree. Let's look at verse 6. This is he, Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Three witnesses, three testimonies are called by John. Could be a little confusing. The Spirit's the Spirit. A Spirit's the Holy Spirit. But what is the water and the blood? Read this week for yourself, and you can find there's a variety of views. And so we can disagree on this and still be friends, I hope. Okay, we'll pray. So here's some traditional views. One view is that the water meant baptism, and the blood pointed to the Lord's Supper. So the two ordinances, you might say, are witnesses of Jesus. That's one view. Another traditional view is that, remember what happened when the soldier put a spear in the side? What came out? Water and blood, right? So some say, well, it points to Jesus' sacrifice, the water and blood that came out. Water and blood did come out. More common, I think, as I read, a lot of trusted scholars, although there's not 100% agreement, the water seems to represent his baptism, and the blood, his death. And let's talk about that for just a second. I've shared a few times about a particular Gnostic false teacher named Cerinthus. We know this from history. This is the guy who said that Jesus and the Christ were separate. Jesus, the man, Christ, the God, are separate. And so he believed and taught that Jesus was not the Christ until his baptism. And then the Christ came down on him at his baptism, was with him during his ministry, but right before the crucifixion left Jesus. So the only time Jesus was the Christ was between his baptism and right before his crucifixion. And before his baptism, he was just a man. And during the crucifixion, he was just a man. So you have these two bookends, the baptism and death, that Cerinthus would argue. Dreamwork. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. So at his baptism, you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and affirmed what Jesus was doing, and a voice from heaven affirmed what was going on. And look at Matthew 3, this is what it says, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." So you have the Spirit and the Father witnessing to Jesus as being the Son of God at his baptism. Well, then the second witness is the blood, or his crucifixion. And there's so much we could talk about how the Spirit testified through his crucifixion. Number one, he fulfilled so many prophecies. I don't have time to talk about that today, but on the cross, fulfilled prophecy that the Spirit had led prophets hundreds of years prior to make. He fulfilled those. Listen to this account in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Son is speaking to the Father. Skipping down to verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So God's Spirit tore the veil that was separating was a barrier between us and God. We couldn't access God. And so the Spirit tears it not from the bottom, which man could do, to the top, but from the top to the bottom, signifying that there's no longer a barrier between us and the Father. Jesus becomes that bridge. And go on and keep reading. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. I think heaven sent an earthquake when the Son of God died. And he goes on to say the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Whoa, miracles just happening all over the death of the Son of God. And then the Spirit even prompted a secular or a Roman witness. You may remember the centurion, verse 54. The centurion and those keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, saw all that was happening. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus says the water, his baptism, his death, and the Spirit all working together all agree that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John said these testimonies agree. We're going to look at this in a little more in a minute, but in biblical times you needed two or three witnesses to confirm a fact. And we'll look at that closer in the next point. Verse Matthew 18, 19, 20 says, "Again, I tell you, if two of you agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am." So that's just about prayer, but it's also about how two witnesses come together agreeing. We'll see more of this in just a moment. The testimonies of Jesus agree. Second, the testimonies of Jesus must be believed. Look at verse 9 and 10. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." So again, getting back to that principle, you need two or three witnesses to bring a charge or to confirm a fact. 2 Corinthians 13 says this, verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Our culture can probably learn something about this, but you can't bring a charge without two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So you have to have two or three witnesses to verify a truth. Give you one more, Matthew 18, 15, and 16. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Why is that important to nail home? Because John's argument's pretty clear. If we accept man's testimony in verifying truth with two or three witnesses, how much more should we accept God's testimony when there's three witnesses? There are three witnesses, not two. There's three witnesses, and God is greater than man. That's what John says. If we don't believe the testimony of God, then we're making God out to be a liar. So there may be some folks who say, "I believe in God." They don't make a commitment to Christ. And John would say, the God you believe in, you're calling a liar. You're calling God a liar. That's what John is saying. If you don't acknowledge that his Son is God in the flesh, he is the Christ. And also love the fact, if we receive the testimony lives in us. He said, if we believe the testimony that the blood and water and spirit give about Jesus, then the testimony lives in us, and all of a sudden, a new witness is born. We have the witness of the apostles, the water, the blood, the spirit. When we receive that testimony, John says clearly that the testimony resides in us. John Stott writes, God is the subject and Christ the object of the threefold testimony. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Christ. And the reason why they agree is that God Himself is behind them. God is the one sending all of these testimonies. The baptism, the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit. God is behind all of them. It is God who testifies to His Son in history, in the water, and in the blood, and it's God who testifies to Him today through His Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, it is because the witness is divine that we ought to humbly receive it more than any of man's testimony. For if we accept man's testimony when it consists of the evidence of two or three, how much more then should we accept the testimony of God, which itself is threefold, and which, because it's God, is greater than man's testimony. Now, don't miss the responsibility of each person. If we receive the testimony, everyone has to accept the testimony of the blood, the water, and the spirit of who Jesus is. We receive God's testimony that Jesus is His Son, the Christ, God in the flesh, or we don't. We receive it and thus receive the testimony, and the testimony lives in us, or we don't, and we call God a liar. We believe it personally and surrender to God's testimony. When we believe, we have the testimony living within us, and of course, a personal testimony now to share with the world. David Jackman writes, "It is not our subjective experience of Christ that saves us, but believing in Him, which is then confirmed and deepened by the inner witness of the Spirit." The testimonies of Jesus agree, must be believed, and lastly, point to eternal life. Look at verses 11 and 12. And I want to take a slow glance at this, but maybe quickly. There's so much here. Look at verse 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So take a few moments. These are really rich verses. We've already seen that the blood and the water and the Spirit agree that Jesus is the Son, that they testify that Jesus is the Christ. We've already seen that we have to receive the testimony or believe it, because God's testimony is greater than man's testimony. And if we receive God's testimony, God's testimony lives in us. Okay, we've already seen all that. What is the testimony? Well, verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son." Think about it. His testimony resides in us. That's Jesus Himself, really. Let it sink in. The testimony is that God has given the believer eternal life. So really, John is wanting us to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus gives us. So we believe in the person of Jesus and also the work of Jesus, His death on the cross for our sin. Eternal destiny is in the decision to receive Jesus. He's the source of eternal life. This life is in Jesus. It's not in anyone else or anything else. There's no greater gift. You know, I'm so grateful that we have doctors and nurses, and we have some in our congregation, and they do amazing things. They can extend with medical knowledge, extend our life. And you'd say, well, gosh, I just got a new heart, or I got a new kidney. And my life was just extended for 15, 20 years. That's amazing, isn't it? Or maybe someone gave a organ. They passed away and they gave you an organ and your life has just been extended another 20 years. And wow, you might make 80 now. You might make 85 now. And that is incredible. Listen, what God offers you is eternal life. He extends your life past 80 for thousands times thousands of years. There's no greater gift than anyone can give you. I mean, you might get a new cornea. You might get a new kidney. No one can offer you what God offers you. Life beyond this life forever. And so there's nothing better or greater to settle than life in Christ, eternal life. And it's in Him. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, "For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." One mediator. At the proper time, the testimony was given. Verse 12, real quick. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." What I want you to see here, I wish we had a little more time to meditate on it. Whoever has the Son has life, has eternal life. Eternal life is present when you are born again. Okay? He doesn't say, one day when you die, you will receive eternal life. No. He says, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. You possess it now. John is writing his letter and writing his gospel so that those who believe in Jesus know that they have eternal life. And he says here that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has, present tense, life. And the life you receive at the new birth is eternal, never ends. Not really a shout in church, but someone needs to go home and just like get in your closet and just shout. Okay? Or maybe driving home by yourself, don't scare your spouse and just go, whoa, I mean somebody. Because you have life everlasting now if you're a believer in Jesus. The flip side is true. If we reject the Son, we don't have life. John 20, 31, John writes in his gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That's why he writes the gospel. That's why he writes his letter, that you would know, that you would have confidence that you have life if you have the Son. David Jackman writes, we'll close with this, verse 11 and 12, "must stand as among the most magnificent in the whole of the New Testament. The consequence of believing God's truth or denying it could hardly be more important or far-reaching. John is not merely concerned about academic disagreements or theological niceties. Eternal destinies are at stake. Eternal life means literally the gift of eternity, the life of the world to come. Yet this is something that God has already given to those who believe in Jesus. It is the present possession of every Christian." Whew. I just did it for you. So the testimonies of Jesus agree. They must be believed, and they point to eternal life. And so I just want to ask real quick as we close, is there anyone here who has yet to surrender their life to Christ, to acknowledge that He is God in the flesh, Lord of all. Romans 9:10 says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, what you're doing there is just confessing that who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh, Lord of all. There's no one greater. Goes on to say, if we can believe in our heart that God's raised Him from the dead, of course, inherent in that is believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. We confess with our mouth and believe in our heart who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then we step in and say yes to Jesus, and we have eternal life at that moment. And for the rest of us, as we move into Thanksgiving, I want you to make your... I'm not trying to tell you what to do. This is a suggestion. Make your list of what you're thankful for. I mean, apple pie, pumpkin pie, what? Yes, I see that hand for apple pie. Okay, stop. And cookies, puppies. You make a long list. Kids are really good at that. Believer in Jesus, the greatest thing you and I should be thankful for this season is eternal life. And the fact that with Jesus, we have victory over this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You so much for this word that gives us confidence that those of us who have the Son, we have eternal life in our possession right now. So, Lord, we pray for those who've yet to receive Christ, that You might draw them by Your Holy Spirit into a relationship with You, convict them of their sin, make them aware of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross, and may they embrace Jesus. God, for those of us who know Jesus, may we be just reminded that even though this world feels less and less like home, maybe that's in some ways always supposed to be that way, because our home is yet to come. We're in foreign soil, and yet there are people in this world who need to hear us sing. And when we embrace the testimony of Jesus that You sent by the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and You have also testified through the apostles, when we receive that testimony, we have Jesus and a testimony to share. May we remember that this Thanksgiving season. So help us now as we sing and respond in Jesus' name. Amen.